From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to a special New Year's Day edition of Washington Watch. Well, I certainly hope 2019 was a great year, but I hope that 2020 is even better. Talking about 2019, this past October at the Values Voter Summit, we heard powerful testimonies from three survivors of failed abortions. And today we're going to share that conversation with you because it just, quite frankly, it's just so powerful. Now, you may be wondering, why would we kick off the new year with this discussion? Well, as I said, last year, 2019, great year, but I think 2020 is going to be even better, especially when we talk about the issue of the sanctity of human life. And we see this issue percolating to the top of issues here in our nation's capital. Of course, January is the Sanctity of Human Life Month. But as Congress returns here to D.C. following the holidays, this issue is going to be once again front and center. It's in the court cases. You're going to see it before the Supreme Court. We folks are literally, I believe, at the threshold of seeing Roe v. Wade turn back to the states. Now, of course, the jurisprudence is the Casey versus Planned Parenthood or Planned Parenthood versus Casey. It's a whole bunch of case law. But here's what I'm saying is that we could very well see abortion as we've known it for the last 45 plus years turned on its head. We're that close to being a predominantly pro-life nation again. And part of that is because those who have been willing to speak out about this issue. And so today, in this special program, you're going to hear from three abortion survivors who, according to abortion advocates, don't exist. Well, you're going to hear for yourself that they do. But before we get into that, before we hear the testimonies, I've asked a couple of Family Research Council's policy experts that educate and advocate for life to join me here in the studio. With me today are Connor Simmelsberger, FRC's Legislative Assistant for Pro-Life Issues, and Petrina Mosley, FRC's Director of Life, Culture, and Women's Advocacy. Connor and Petrina, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah, thanks for having us on.
Well, let's jump right into this. Connor, last spring, FRC launched the End Birthday Abortion campaign. What events transpired that led to the formation of this initiative?
That's a great question, Tony. And a couple dominoes fell in place last January, actually, right around the anniversary of Roe v. Wade on January 22nd, New York's legislature passed the Reproductive Health Act, which, among other things, expanded abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, which was a big move, but it already exists because the Roe v. Wade allows abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy. But what was so shocking was they actually repealed legal protections they had on the books in New York to protect infants who survive abortion by providing this same life-saving medical care to any infant that would be born in that same gestational age. And so that really, really got Americans across the country spun up about this issue, hearing some of them times for the first time. Mm-hmm. And it even spurned a conversation, a very infamous conversation of the governor of Virginia, Governor Ralph Northam, who, when asked about this question on a radio program, he responded with something similar of, well, if a baby's born alive from an abortion, a conversation would happen. The parents and the doctor would talk about what would happen to this infant while it's on the medical table, breathing, fighting for its life. They would discuss and decide what to do to save that child. And so that launched a large outcry from pro-lifers across the country saying we need to have these legal protections for infants who survive abortion.
Petrina, let me go back to what Connor was talking about, what happened in New York. Not only did they pass this law or reverse these protections for children born alive, they celebrated it. I mean, that was something I think really galvanized people when they realized how barbaric some of our leaders have become.
Absolutely. It was horrific. And it just shows you how deceived the abortion lobby is, and those on the left are, they really did believe and still believe that this is reproductive health for women, and it's not. But this actually turned on his head. What they thought was going to be for their good was actually not for their good.
Right, right.
And it actually encouraged and mobilized people who were in the middle, who were maybe quiet about their pro-life opinions, become more outspoken about infants born alive. For them, that was just a line. They could not cross that line of saying it's okay for us to applaud for a baby to not be given medical care after being born. It's okay for a woman to abort her child when we clearly know it is a full-grown life. That crossed the line for many people who were in the middle, and that was what they needed to wake up and to be emboldened and empowered to speak up.
Now, not only did President Donald Trump respond very clearly in his State of the Union address, calling on Congress to send to him the abortion survivors measure, the Born Alive bill, but we saw in our federalist system of government, Connor, that we've had a number of states that, in response to what Petrina was saying, have passed pro-life laws. We saw a host of pro-life laws passed this past year as a result.
Yeah, that's correct. There was a great outcry, and many states had to look at their own laws and see, did they have born alive protections on the books? And in some very key states like Montana, North Carolina, their Republican-led legislatures passed born alive protections on the books, Wisconsin as well. And unfortunately, due to, again, these partisan politics with the abortion lobby in their ear, these Democrat governors vetoed born alive protections. Even an effort in North Carolina to overturn the veto failed by just a handful of votes. But again, just shows the polarization of the parties, that while Republican legislatures across the states are passing born alive protections, their Democratic governors are standing there with the veto to not allow these protections to go into place.
Now, Connor, speaking of that, we actually have a resource available, an interactive map where people can find out what their state does as it relates to these issues. Explain that to our listeners.
Yeah, and it took a lot of research on our end to just show kind of how untransparent these kind of laws can be in the states. But we dug into every state law, every statute to see exactly what kind of protections are in the books. Not just does a state have born alive protections, but how detailed are those? Is there a hospital requirement? Do states have second physician requirements to make sure there's care for an infant? So if you go to frc.org/pro-life map, you can see this map here, and it goes across all 50 states, and we discovered that, in fact, 34 states do have born alive protections on the books. But we found some bad news as well, that only 15 out of those 34 actually have the same level of protections that the federal bill that they're trying to push through Congress has. So there's a lot of work to do, either through the state laws to pass the laws there, or to pass, like you mentioned, the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act through Congress to apply those same very strong born alive protections across all 50 states.
Yeah, we're still several members short needed, the 218 needed for the discharge petition. So that's something that's going to be, a focal point for the 2020. We still have the Baby Hat campaign. We'll be making some announcements about that in the next few weeks as we will be delivering those baby hats to Capitol Hill. And in fact, Petrina, just tell our listeners a little bit about the Baby Hat campaign.
Well, this Baby Hat campaign is to send a message to Nancy Pelosi to say that Americans will not cross this line of infanticide, and that babies born alive after a failed abortion attempt deserve and require medical attention and medical care just as any other patient. So we as an organization set out to give people a tangible way and to let Nancy Pelosi know in a tangible way that we won't stand for infanticide. So with just $9, you can purchase a baby hat that we will send to Nancy Pelosi's office. And just to remind her that we as Americans will not stand for this. We want a vote on this particular Abortion Survivors Protection Act. And you can do that at our online site at endbirthdayabortion.com and make your donation there. And we will send a tangible message, a clear message to Nancy Pelosi where we as Americans stand.
Yeah, we're going to deliver about 90,000 of those hats to Capitol Hill to Nancy Pelosi, so she cannot deny the reality that there are babies that are being born alive and denied the health care and the protection that our laws should afford them. You're listening to Washington Watch. I want to thank you for joining us on this New Year's Day, a special edition of Washington Watch. We're going to, in just a moment, hear from a panel that aired during our Values Voter Summit just a couple of months ago, three abortion survivors. And, Petrina, I want you to give our listeners just a little background to prepare them for the panel discussion that they're going to hear in just a moment.
Many people say that abortion survivors aren't real, they don't exist, and this panel shows people that they do indeed exist. They have lives, their mothers, their fathers, their friends, their community leaders, their church members. They have lives, and they would not be here today had it not been for the compassion of someone else who stepped in to save their lives. So right now, we currently do not have any federal criminal statute that protects born alive survivors. So people like Melissa Oden, Claire Cureton, and some other survivors that you're going to hear from, they're simply alive today because of someone else's compassion. You'll hear their stories in details, but just one fascinating nugget in Melissa's story was that she was found in a heap of trash and medical waste. She was gasping for her life, and someone stepped in and compassionately saved her. So this is not a one-off shoot circumstance here. Right. We have from the CDC that there's been reported 143 infants born alive. And in that same report, it shows that they hung on to life for more than 24 hours. So this is something that is happening here in our country here in 2019. And these three survivors have been saved to save other lives for such a time as this. So you're really going to be impacted by these stories.
It is. They have powerful stories as they really put a face to this issue. You know, as you mentioned, it said this doesn't happen. And those who are advocating for abortion and birthday abortions, they say this doesn't happen. But in reality, it does. Connor, before we go to that panel, very, very quickly, give us a preview of what we can expect Congress to do on the life issue, in particular on this issue we're focusing on, the born alive, coming up in 2020.
Yeah, the Republicans are going to show up in the Congress next year with guns fully loaded on born alive issue. Like you mentioned, the discharge petition, there's 203 signatures. We need 15 more to get that 218 to have a vote on the House floor on the born alive bill, which would be great. If that happens, it can pass through the House. We would, again, encourage the Senate to take this vote up once again. They had a vote in February, but there's always a chance to have a second vote. And I think another good key to next year will be going down to the House floor and bringing this issue up. The Republicans responded so strongly in the House, led by the minority whip, Steve Scalise, who has just been a great leader on this, championing the life issue, the born alive issue. And they've gone to the floor over 80 times just this year, asking for unanimous consent to have a vote on this bill. And yet every time the Democrats have shot them down. But I expect them to come back in 2020 once again, fighting for life on the House floor.
Well, Scripture says that we're not to grow weary in doing good, because if we hold on, we will reap. And I think we're that close to seeing America once again being a predominantly pro-life nation. Connor Semmelsberger and Petrina Mosley, thank you so much for joining us, and thank you for the great work you do here at the FRC.
Thank you.
All right, folks, stick around. Because on the other side of the break, you're going to hear the panel. Coming up next here on this special edition of Washington Watch, don't go away.
A strong case can now be made that China has become one of the most totalitarian states in human history. The Chinese Communist Party restricts religious practice and oppresses religious minorities on a sweeping scale, targeting those of every faith, especially Christians, Muslims, Tibetan Buddhists, and Falun Gong. The Chinese Communist Party's movement against religion has had and continues to have devastating consequences for those who simply wish to live according to their conscience. The Chinese Communist Party's consistent abuses of human rights prove that it cannot be treated just like any other country. The United States must address these human rights and religious freedom violations in their trade and diplomatic dealings with China. For more information about the human rights crisis in China, visit frc.org/China. That's frc.org/China.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council and host of Washington Watch. I invite you to join our family and thousands of others across the country in standing on the Word of God as we go into 2020, the global year of the Bible, by joining in a two-year family chronological Bible reading plan. I can assure you that your family will be powerfully impacted by reading God's Word and growing in the understanding of His truth together. The readings take only 15 to 20 minutes a day, with Sundays set aside for a family or small group discussion. To join us, simply go to TonyPerkins.com and click on Stand on the Word with FRC. That's TonyPerkins.com, or call 800-225-4008. That's 800-225-4008. Let's stand together on the Word of God and change the world, beginning in our own home.
In the U.S., the rate of chemical abortions is at an all-time high. This rapid increase is being driven by the abortion industry, which wants abortion pills available through the pharmacy in the mail, making do-it-yourself abortions the future of the abortion industry. Abortion advocates once claimed that legal abortion would prevent back-alley abortions, but now they want to place the burden of inducing abortions completely on women, despite the fact that the health complications that often result from an induced chemical abortion are eerily similar to those of back-alley abortions. They include severe bleeding, infection, retained fetal parts, the need for emergency surgery, and even death. With all the documented dangers of abortion drugs, it is clear that the abortion industry's goals are political, ideological, and financial, not the well-being of women. For more information about the dangers of chemical abortions, visit frc.org/chemicalabortion. That's frc.org/chemicalabortion.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. So glad to have you with us. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, it is @TPerkins. All right, if you're just joining us today, we bring you a special New Year's Day edition of Washington Watch featuring a panel of abortion survivors from our recent Values Voters Summit. Now, the panel featured Claire Colwell, Josiah Presley, and Melissa Oden. Here are Claire and Josiah telling their stories.
My name is Claire Colwell. I am 31 years old, and I am an abortion survivor.
My name is Josiah Presley. I am 24 years old, and I am an abortion survivor.
I'm Melissa Oden. I'm 42 years old, and I'm an abortion survivor.
Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome our next panel. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to pay very close attention to this panel because we're going to talk about something, and you're going to hear from some, as you heard, survivors. This is something that, according to those who are pushing laws that would allow for birthday abortion, say does not happen. The reality is it does happen. And this is, I believe, one of the most important panels that we will have here this weekend because this is defining of who we will be as a nation. I'm going to begin, and I want each of these guests to just share their story. I'm going to start with Claire. Claire, just share a little bit about your story, because I think this is important. This, you know, we often are in the policy realm. This is not about policy. This is about life. This is about people's story, the dreams and aspirations. And I just want you to hear from each one. So, Claire, please tell us your story.
Thank you so much for having us, and thank you for standing and for acknowledging us. I met my birth mother 10 years ago. My sister and I are both adopted, and my sister had met her birth mother, and I thought that went so well that I wanted to meet mine. And so I met my birth mother 10 years ago, and after giving her a gift and a card that said, "Thank you for choosing life for me," she broke down into tears and began telling me about her life at the time that she was pregnant with me. She was 13 years old. She was in eighth grade, and her parents were divorced, and she found herself pregnant at 13. When she approached her mother said, "Well, there's only one choice for you, and that was to have an abortion." And so my birth mother had a D&E dismemberment abortion at 20 weeks. And they told her that her life would go back to normal, but it didn't. A few weeks later, she went back, and they told her that her abortion had been successful, but that, oops, she was still pregnant. They told her that she had been pregnant with twins, and one was successfully aborted, but that I had survived. My birth mother delivered me a couple weeks after that at 30 weeks. I weighed 3 pounds, 2 ounces. I had a dislocated hip and club feet from being a twin. That's my everyday reminder that I am a twin, but miraculously, the abortion instruments that tore my twin's body apart limb by limb left me untouched. And so my birth mother, obviously I never imagined that I would find this out, but that day radically changed my life, because I thought, nobody in my life is affected by abortion. Nobody in, or I will never be affected by abortion, but I was so wrong.
A part of your story, Claire, is that you came to a point where you forgave your mother, and that had an impact on you. Tell us about that.
So when I met my birth mother, I instantly saw, as she shared with me about her abortion, I saw this pain in her eyes. And it was something that, it was a pain that I had never seen before. I knew that I definitely had never experienced that before. And I knew that she had not made this choice on her own. And she had been told that this was the best thing for her, just like every woman that's entering into an abortion clinic today. And I knew, just from how I was raised on grace and love and forgiveness, I knew that my birth mother was already forgiven by God. And so I knew that it's just the natural response, the right response, to fully forgive my birth mother so that she can move on, because she regrets her abortion, and she was harmed by her abortion and hurt by that decision that was made for her. And so I chose to forgive her, and that has been incredibly freeing for me as an abortion survivor.
Wow. Josiah, share with us your story. In fact, you and I were just talking on the way up, but there's some interesting aspects of your story that I just found out about. But share with us your story.
Yeah, so I'm originally from South Korea, but when I was 13 months old, I was adopted and brought over to the States, where I grew up in Norman, Oklahoma, a part of the Presley family. I actually grew up one of 12 kids, 10 of us being adopted. And when I turned 13, my adopted parents, they sat me down and they had a difficult discussion with me about just my background and where I had come from. And they told me about how my birth mother, 2 months into her pregnancy with me in South Korea, actually had a curettage abortion, which is a type of abortion where the doctor goes into the mother's womb and rips the baby apart and brings them out in pieces. At the time, they thought the abortion had gone accordingly. They thought everything had gone how it was supposed to, and they sent her home. But a few months later, she realized that the abortion had actually failed, and that is still very much so alive. And so at that point, I was kept, and then I was placed with an adoption agency, and then raised as part of the Presley household.
We've got to go to a break, but coming up next, abortion survivors Josiah Presley and Melissa Oden discuss their experience surviving an abortion and then share how they found out and how they had to wrestle with the process of forgiveness. What happened when they forgave? You'll hear the answer next here on this special edition of Washington Watch. Don't go away. What other trips to Israel can you take that combines walking where Jesus walked with meeting today's Israeli leaders? This is Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council, inviting you to spend an incredible and life-changing 9 days in Israel with me, General Jerry Boykin, and former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann from June the 2nd through the 12th. We'll stand in the ancient ruins of synagogues where Jesus preached, worship on the Sea of Galilee, walk the streets of Jerusalem, stand on the Mount of Olives, and have communion at the Garden Tomb. You'll meet Israeli leaders who will share about Israel's intelligence and defense systems and brief you on foreign policy. As one of our former travelers said, quote, the worship, spiritual, and geopolitical understanding that FRC contributes to the trip makes it an experience not to be missed. So join us June the 2nd through the 12th for this unique experience. For more information, visit TonyPerkins.com or call 844-872-5155.
Can a Facebook post or a tweet or an Instagram picture change a person's mind? At Family Research Council's 15th annual ProLifeCon Digital Action Summit, pro-life activists from around the country will gather to explore the impact that digital media has on the culture's view of human life. Join us via live webcast from Washington, D.C., the morning of Friday, January 24th. At this year's conference, you will hear from political leaders, bloggers, journalists, and activists who will share how they view social media and other digital tools to further the pro-life message. You'll be educated and empowered to better reach your own communities by learning best practices from those who are at the cutting edge of the digital pro-life movement. With this innovative information, anyone can make an impact for the pro-life movement, anytime, anywhere. Tune in Friday, January 24th at 8 a.m. at ProLifeCon.com. Again, visit ProLifeCon.com for more information.
You're listening to a special edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. So glad to have you with us. The website, TonyPerkins.com. You're on Twitter. It's at T Perkins. All right. Today, we're hearing from a panel that came from our Values Voters Summit, probably the most powerful, impactful panel of the entire event. It was a panel of abortion survivors about the effect abortion has had on their lives. Here is more of Josiah Presley and Melissa Oden.
Describe the abortion procedure that you mentioned, that's not one that's very common. What was supposed to happen there?
Yeah, so what was supposed to happen was essentially I was supposed to be cut into pieces and then brought and then exited from the womb. Actually, as we looked back, considering the type of procedure it is and how it failed, we actually wonder if, if I have the deformed arm that I have today, potentially because of that abortion, considering the type of abortion that it is. We also wonder if maybe I had a twin with me in the womb. Just wondering, at that stage of development, what else would have made the doctor think the procedure was complete unless they had potentially brought out one twin, not realizing there was a second twin, myself, in the womb.
Now, as your parents had that conversation with you, what process did you go through?
Yeah, so immediately there was hatred, honestly, towards my birth parents for the decisions they had made. Growing up in a Christian home, I was the son of a pastor of worship. I knew abortion was wrong. I knew it was a taking of innocent human life. And so there was anger towards them that they'd make those kind of decisions. There was hatred because I thought I had my deformed arm because of them. I thought I was less than others because of my deformity. And I thought I was worthless. And so there's anger towards them for their decisions, for making me the way I was, but then also a reminder to myself that I am worthless because the woman who should have loved me the most tried to end my life. And so I actually struggled with that for a number of years. Where the turning point came in my life, though, when I was 16, and I came to salvation in Jesus Christ, and I found my identity in Him. And one thing we're reminded of as born-again believers is the fact that we have a God of the universe who's created us uniquely. He's created us in His image, and we inherently have value because of that. And as I found my identity in Christ, I found security in Him and who He is, not who I am, but who He is. But then I also found forgiveness towards my birth parents because I've been forgiven of so much of all my sin, of all my filth, of all the wrongs I've done by the Savior of the universe. He forgave me. He died to forgive me. I therefore, in turn, I forgive those who have wronged me.
Wow. Powerful. Well, as they say, that'll preach. That was good. Melissa, tell us your story. I've had you on the radio before, and we've talked before, but it's a powerful story. Share it with other folks here.
My birthday is actually the day I was meant to be delivered as a successful abortion in 1977. I am the survivor of a failed saline infusion abortion, which isn't a common procedure performed anymore because, frankly, too many of us survived. The abortion industry admitted it themselves years ago. But that type of procedure was the most common one back in the 70s. It involved injecting a toxic salt solution into the amniotic fluid surrounding me in the womb. The intent of that toxic salt solution was to poison and scald me to death. Typically, the procedure lasted about 72 hours. If the child was fortunate, their life would be ended within about the first 24. And then they would induce premature labor over the course of those next couple days with the intent of that deceased child being expelled from the womb. What we actually know through my own medical records is that I didn't soak in that toxic salt solution for 24 hours or 3 days. I actually soaked in it for 5. While they tried time and time again to induce my birth mother's labor, they did not succeed until the 5th day. And I was delivered at St. Luke's Hospital in Sioux City, Iowa, believing that I was a successful abortion. And lo and behold, here I was, accidentally born alive. I am forever grateful to the Lord for sparing my life.
Both Claire and Josiah shared with us how they came to find out about the fact that they were to have been aborted. How'd you come about that knowledge and understanding?
I came to this knowledge very traumatically. So I'm adopted also. My mom and dad are amazing. They suffered with infertility for 15 years, so they adopted 2 children after they had fostered some children. Then they adopted my sister and I, and then after 15 years had my little brother biologically. That's how that happens a lot, right? But I knew growing up I was adopted, knew what a blessing it was, but didn't know why I was placed for adoption. Of course, never suspected something like this could have happened. And when I was 14, I found out the truth because my older sister was told the story of my survival. And so it was on a cold October night. I mean, literally, we're at almost the 28 years of anniversary of me finding out my story. Sat our mother down at the age of 14, asked her to explain to me what it could be about my life. No, here I was 14, sat our mother down, asked her to explain to me what there could be about my life that I didn't know. And my mom spoke words that night that changed my life forever. Missy, your biological mother had an abortion during her pregnancy with you, and you survived it. And like Josiah, I struggled with that news.
You are listening to a special edition of Washington Watch. And guess what, folks? There's more Washington Watch to come after this. When we return, our panelists will share why they have decided to speak out about abortion. Don't go away. Ever hear the term toxic masculinity? Hello, this is Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council. Masculinity is under attack in our culture. The American Psychological Association released guidelines declaring traditional masculinity ideology as harmful. Brown University, an Ivy League school, offered a course, Unlearning Toxic Masculinity, explaining that rigid definitions of masculinity are toxic to men's health. In a University of Texas class, Masculine UT treated masculinity as if it were a mental health crisis. Thankfully, the culture does not have the last word on true masculinity. God does. Our Stand Courageous Men's Conferences offer biblical solutions to the crisis of manhood. We seek to help men develop character, cultivate habits, build relationships, and make commitments that will move them closer to God's design. Check out StandCourageous.com for an event in your area. That's StandCourageous.com.
Do you know of one person who knows absolutely everything? No? Me neither. And so, if we don't know everything, we all need to be lectured sometimes. Or at least, we all could benefit from tuning into a lecture now and then. Well, Family Research Council has just the thing. A new weekly podcast called Lecture Me, created to help inform and equip listeners on the biggest issues affecting our culture today. Each episode presents a lecture selected from the archives of the FRC Speaker Series. Our podcast podium features today's top thinkers who take on tough issues like religious liberty, life, marriage, family, sexuality, public policy, and the culture, all from a biblical worldview. Make sure to stick around after each lecture as we break down the content and discuss these topics further. The Lecture Me podcast is available wherever podcasts are found, or visit frc.org/podcasts.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council and host of Washington Watch. I invite you to join our family and thousands of others across the country in standing on the Word of God as we go into 2020, the global year of the Bible, by joining in a 2-year family chronological Bible reading plan. I can assure you that your family will be powerfully impacted by reading God's Word and growing in the understanding of His truth together. The readings take only 15 to 20 minutes a day, with Sundays set aside for a family or small group discussion. To join us, simply go to TonyPerkins.com and click on Stand on the Word with FRC. That's TonyPerkins.com, or call 800-225-4008. That's 800-225-4008. Let's stand together on the Word of God and change the world, beginning in our own home. I'm Tony Perkins, and you are listening to Washington Watch. I hope you are off to a great new year. I know it's early, but I hope it's a great one thus far. And my prayer and the prayer of everybody here at the Family Research Council is that as you follow the Lord and serve Him this year, that you will have a blessed year. Now, this past year has seen a major shift in the pro-life direction, as pro-abortion politicians have displayed increased callousness toward babies, even after they're born. Now, at the Values Voter Summit, we heard from some of those abortion survivors on why they have felt the need to speak out. Here is the conclusion of the panel, which features three abortion survivors: Claire Caldwell, Josiah Presley, and Melissa Oden.
Finding this out about your past was a challenge. It hurt. And today, and in these days leading up to this, you've embraced this. I mean, you could just kind of sit back and go through life, but you're stepping out in the front of the world and you're talking about this. Why?
I chose to share my story when I realized that God would use me best when I stepped out of my comfort zone and was completely vulnerable and shared a story that hurt, but also gave a name and a face and a story to the child in the womb. And so I also share it because my birth mother, when I met my birth mother in that moment, I didn't feel sad for myself. That was a process that took a little while to get to. But I felt so sad for my birth mother because I had never experienced, I knew just looking into her eyes, I had never experienced such a pain like that. And so looking into someone's eyes that fully regrets what happened to them and felt so much remorse for what she had done, and yet she was a 13-year-old little girl that didn't know any better. I knew that I had to get to a place where I could share this in honor of not only my twin, who isn't here, but my birth mother. And so I think God gave us these stories, or me this story, because he knew what he could do through my vulnerability, through my pain, through my birth mother's pain, and through the absence of my twin. Because I could be living a very different life right now. I could have my twin sitting next to me, but I don't. But that's okay, because I know God has an incredible purpose for my life and for my twin.
Ultimately, as Christians, we're called to do two things. We're called to love God and love our neighbor. We're called to love our Creator and love the person who's created in your Creator's image. And in the greatest sermon ever preached, hands down, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anybody light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so as I consider why I speak or why I share, it's ultimately to bring glory to my Creator. And the purpose behind that is to encourage, to exhort followers of Jesus Christ to give glory to their Creator, to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, to care for their neighbor, as James calls us to care for the orphan and widow in their affliction. And so my exhortation always to those who follow Christ is to obey the commands he's given us. Love your Creator and love your neighbor.
And that fits in perfectly with what you're doing, because you know, we've kind of lost the real definition of love. Love is to oftentimes speak the truth that people don't want to hear. And I think you are sharing love with not only those who might contemplate what happened to you to do the same thing, but you're also loving the nation by helping America choose the right path forward. Melissa?
My journey's a long one. The short version would be, I knew the moment I found out the truth about my life, I knew God was calling me forward. How could you not, right? I mean, you feel it in your heart, you hear that news, and even though you have to heal and part of you is so fearful of facing the world, I knew God had a plan for me. And so before I came forward publicly, though, I went through this process of looking for my biological parents, trying to obtain my medical records. You know, I love that this was part of God's plan for my life, because I did find them. I did obtain my medical records. I do have my medical records that talk about how a saline infusion abortion was done but was not successful. Isn't that interesting? I've gotten to show those to Congress a couple of times. But, you know, God, yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? I started speaking publicly around about 2007. And at first thought I was, you know, just doing what I knew God had called me to do, right? This was the right thing to do with the gift of life that he gave me. And as the more I spoke, the more I started to hear from other survivors, and the more I started to hear from women who had had abortions and needed to know that they were loved and forgiven. And so God put me on this path where other people's lives began to intertwine with mine. And I got to be motivated by that, which is so important to me, because I gave up my career. I have a master's degree in social work, gave up that career to follow God in some of these deep, dark places that exist in our world. And now I can't imagine being any, not only being anyone but me, but being here on the stage with the two of them and working with survivors around the world. If you saw me wiping away tears during that video, it's because you all are the first people to see some of those faces, to see some of those pictures. We will be putting faces and stories out there more and more as our culture has aggressively pushed abortion through birthday. But you will see more and more stories. And I'm so grateful that God trusted me with this purpose.
What has been most, you touched on this just a little bit, Melissa, but I'm going to throw it out to all three of you. What has been most encouraging to you as you've come forward and shared your story? And what is a very challenging environment? I mean, this is the viciousness which is behind this issue, and how some have embraced this abortion, it's beyond comprehension. But in the midst of this, you stepped forward. And what has been most encouraging to you?
You know, in New York City in January, I watched as they lit up this building pink and celebrated a woman's right to choose. And I remember sitting there thinking, do they not see? Do they not see me? Do they not see my pain and what I've experienced? Do they not hear my birth mother and what she experienced? And a lot of times that noise can drown out the encouragement that we hear. But gosh, coming on this stage and for people to stand up and acknowledge our existence and to appreciate that and to want to fight for people like us, for our lives, and just to see the tears streaming down your face as you identify with what we've experienced, that's what's encouraging to me. For someone to look at me and say, you're human. You have a name. You have a face. You have a story. And that matters to me. That's what encourages me.
Okay. I think the most encouraging thing for me to see is when you see somebody get it. When you share and you see somebody get it, not just in the sense of they get that abortion is wrong, but they get why it's wrong. And then that immediately takes them before the throne of God. My favorite memory I can think of from ever sharing in any setting, I had a friend ask me to come share for his youth group in Oklahoma. Maybe 40 students. But as I was driving home after sharing that night, he gave me a call. He said, hey, I just had one of my students give me a call. And he told me about a friend he had come with him tonight who was struggling with a lot of different things. And when you shared with him, it opened his eyes and he gave his life to the Lord. To me, that's the greatest thing. When you see people get it.
Boy, where do you start? First of all, Josiah is very laid back. That's why he and I are always like, I don't know who's going to go, right? oh, gosh, there's so many things for me. First of all, I would be remiss if I didn't talk about my birth family. So I have been connected with members of my biological father's family and also members of my birth mother's family. My birth mother is now one of the greatest supports in my life. I live in Kansas City, Missouri. We moved there 7 years ago, not knowing that that's where she lives. Mm. And so does one of my half-sisters. So my children grow up knowing, of course, their grandparents, my mom and dad, but also they know my birth mother is their Grandma Ruth. And I look back upon my life, and love saved my life. The love of Christ, the love of my parents, the love of nurses who intervened in my life, and now the love of my biological mother and her family and my birth father's family. And that love is what has emboldened me. I am historically one of the most quiet people you would ever know in your life, believe it or not. But I have been loved so mightily. And the Lord really kicked me out of my comfort zone and said, Melissa, I have a plan for you. But it's people's love that has continued to bolster me. So it's the love of my parents, the love of my biological family, most importantly, my birth mother, and the love of people like you. I cannot tell you what it means to all of us as survivors, those that you saw on the screen, to simply not be forgotten. We are not a controversial issue. We are not someone else's right. We are not a choice. We are more than a choice. We are human beings. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving our biological families. Thank you for loving our culture enough to speak the truth and stand up and speak out and get involved.
What you're seeing here today, the three of us up here, it shows that God creates beauty from what was meant for evil.
Romans 8:28. All things work together. As we conclude our time together here today, I again want to thank you so much for not only being here today, but for being willing to share your story. I know it's a powerful thing. Let me ask you this final question. How can we help you fulfill what God has called you to do in this moment? What can we do to help you?
Pray. Pray for those on the front lines. Pray for the leaders of our country, that they would stand firm for life. Pray for us as we share our stories. And go home and share this with your friends and talk about this in your home. Because if we're not talking about it, someone else is.
Love your born neighbor. Absolutely. If you want the world to believe that we care about our unborn neighbor, they need to know we care about our unborn neighbor, and we prove it by the way we love our born neighbor.
Oh man, I can't beat that. But what I would say is follow the lead of FRC. You are one of those consistent groups and leaders who continue to not only remember us and include us, but you fight for us. And so we all can follow the example of FRC. That will change the world.
Well, folks, thanks so much for listening to this special edition of Washington Watch. The abortion lobby likes to pretend like abortion is a victimless crime, and that there are certainly no survivors. Well, that's why it's so important to hear from people like Claire, Josiah, and Melissa, whose lives have been so deeply impacted by something done to them before they even left the womb. And that's why here at the Family Research Council, we are committed to protecting the lives of the unborn and looking forward to the year 2020 to be a turning point for America on the issue of life. Out of time. So folks, until next time, I leave you once again with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, when you've prepared, and when you have taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.